Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Lord, we have already considered these various passages of Scripture. Your word is what we need. So feed us, we ask, this day with your word. Remind us that this world, like Babylon of old, is passing away and it's doomed to destruction. That we would not find our rest there, but rather in your presence. Declare your word to us with the power of your Spirit, and let us be guided by the power of your Spirit and not by the guile and cleverness of man. Empower us to sing your praises with full and grateful hearts. And Lord, let us pour out our prayers, remembering the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come into your presence today, refresh us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. As we continue in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to be looking this morning at verses 17 to 20. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. And in light of the great theme of the Reformation, which we normally celebrate on the 31st, I'm going to be focusing on that especially today, but this afternoon in particular as we look at Belgic Confession, Article 23, on the justification of sinners. But there is some similarity to what we're looking at today, to that glorious theme in verses 17 to 20. We're going to be reading that now from Matthew chapter 5. This will be our text for this morning's message. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that to our hearts with the working of his Spirit. We're looking this morning again at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 20. So far we have seen the Christian's character is outlined in the Beatitudes and the eight blessings that Jesus pronounces on the disciples. Next, we have seen the Christian's influence in Jesus' metaphors of salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, he says. You are the light of the world. We are the influence on this world to preserve it from rot and corruption, and we're to point out the light that is found in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Now we look at the Christian's righteousness. We have been already singing about that, just sang that song about our righteousness coming through the blood of Jesus. It's not by our righteousness that we're saved, but by Christ alone. So I encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20 will be our text. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Newton is a name that is familiar to us. It's synonymous with that well-known classic hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We also remember him as the converted Englishman who was delivered from the evils of the slave trade that involved also his heinous and awful sins involved with that, which he was saved from. He's also known for his wise spiritual counsel. Once he became a Christian and became a minister of the gospel, many of his contemporaries looked to him for wisdom and godly advice. Just to give an example of that, one of the British MPs in the British Parliament at that time, William Wilberforce, was a personal friend to Newton. Wilberforce, as you may know, brought about the abolishment of slavery within the British Empire, and this was largely due to the influence and the advice that he received from Newton. And here's another example of the spiritual wisdom and insight of John Newton. In one of his letters, he wrote these words to his friend, quote, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." And that's still a reality today. Perhaps more Christians are confused or uncertain about the role that God's law plays in their lives than about most things, which is why Jesus' words are so important. Clearly, Jesus believed that the Bible was the supreme authority for all of life, everywhere, and to every person. Even though heaven and earth will pass away, nothing from his book will pass away. And Jesus himself, in his own personal way, will provide fulfillment and blessing. His commandments are for us that we might show our personal love to him. And we know that it's a personal side to the way that Jesus is addressing those who are listening to him. Note that in the way that he changes the personal pronouns here. He moves from first the third person in verses 1 to 12. Jesus speaks in the third person there. Blessed are they, he says, the third person, to the second person, which we see in verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, which is our text for this morning, he moves to the first person. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And so in his warm address here, in his personal address to his disciples, let us consider what he has to say today about Christians' righteousness. We're going to look at this with 3 points this morning. First of all, what is the law? Secondly, Christ in the law. And then thirdly, the Christian and the law. So first of all, what is the law? Or if we could ask it this way, what is meant, if we look at the passage there, verse 17, what is meant by the phrase, the law and the prophets. Well, that's describing to us, it's a designation of the entire Old Testament. The first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Pentateuch, five, that's what penta means, the first five books of the Old Testament, are known collectively as the law. And what we find in them are the moral law, the ceremonial law, as well as the judicial law. More generally in Scripture, the words for law can mean a wide variety of things: commandments, principles, instruction, and so on. Whereas the prophets were those who interpreted the law. They were the foretellers and forthtellers. They foretold or they predicted what would come in the future, and they were forthtellers in that they proclaimed the word of the Lord. So what does Jesus mean when he speaks about the law throughout the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he uses the common distinction between the law and the prophets. He also speaks about the law in terms of its commandments. These are the specific commandments that God has given to his people of how they are to live before him. These regulate their whole lives, which would include moral, religious, social, and political. All of those areas. Now we can definitely see this in what immediately follows our text. Because as we go on, looking at verses 21 to 48, it emphasizes that when Jesus speaks about the place of the law, he's thinking of the commandments that God had given to his people through the ministry of Moses. Now, by this point in the sermon, Jesus has spoken very, very clearly about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to belong to God's kingdom. What he has been saying so far has been startling. Now you wonder, why is that? Why is it what he's saying so startling? Why is it so amazing? What's so groundbreaking and revolutionary about it? Well, at this point, Jesus has said nothing about the importance of keeping the law. He said nothing about the traditional interpretations of the law and the importance of keeping them. He has made no statement encouraging reverence for the scribes and the Pharisees of that time. Now, does that mean that he was throwing out the law? Was he teaching that we're saved by our obedience? Are we saved by our works? No. It's quite the opposite. Jesus' disciples are poor in what? They're poor in spirit. They hunger for righteousness. They mourn for their sin. They receive comfort in the kingdom of God. So to the listening scribes and Pharisees, that must have been quite a shock. That sounded like an abolition of religion and everything that they stood for. Because, you see, there was a disharmony with the scribes and the Pharisees. They not only had a wrong understanding of the law, which was through their man-made rules and regulations, they also had misunderstood the gospel. They thought that they could save themselves by their good works. Just to give an example of this, think of the showy attitude of the Pharisee. Jesus tells that parable. You remember that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going into the temple? Jesus says in that passage, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." It sounded so pious, so righteous. But it was all within that effort of trying to gain his way into heaven. And not only this, it was adding to the requirements of God's law. Where does God's law talk about fasting twice a week? That's not anywhere found in the Old Testament. So it was all fabricated and nothing to do with the law of God at all. But, Jesus says, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's where we cannot ignore the beauty of our Reformed heritage. We think of someone like Martin Luther, who had such a hard time with these concepts of God's righteousness. And he turned to a passage like Romans 1, verse 17, where it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he looked at that verse, and he looked at it with terror, because he compared it to the righteousness of God that's spoken of in the next verse, Romans 1, verse 18, where it speaks of the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness. And so Luther thought the gospel was just about God's righteousness as his holiness, his character against his sin. And his initial understanding brought fear to him. Just listen to what he said about this passage. He said, nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. And Luther goes on to further say, I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's words in Romans 1:17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. You understand what he's troubled with? He sought long and knocked anxiously for that expression, the righteousness of God, blocking the way. You see, he thought it was just describing God's anger against him for his sin. Luther had this fear of God's justice, and he only knew of God's anger. Imagine a gospel like this. That's all it was. What kind of good news is that? It was not good news for Luther, and he struggled a long time for it. But then he began to realize that this was a verse of comfort. Why was it so comforting to him? Why did this verse bring him such a release? It's because that phrase, the righteousness of God, is not describing God's character against sin. Otherwise, that would make the gospel the most terrifying message on earth. This is a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that satisfies God, which is only through Jesus Christ. And what good news that was for him. Because we know what the Bible says. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does any one of us act in total desire to do everything to God's glory? Do we do everything with the purest motives? Which of us make God a priority at every moment in our lives? We know that we have fallen in that way. James says, if we break even one law, then we are guilty of breaking all. We're still lawbreakers. You know, if you get pulled over for speeding, the police officer is not obligated to let you go just because you have no criminal charges. God's word tells us that even our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled with sin. As, As Isaiah 40, as Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. What good news. What good news this was for Luther when he realized that this righteousness is supplied to him through Jesus Christ by faith, putting his trust in Christ's finished work. And in a sermon, Luther went on to say, this is after many years, of course, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit this, that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I will be also. What brings us to what we see here, secondly, within this passage of Scripture, and that is, secondly, that Christ is found in the law. Jesus goes on to say that he came to fulfill it. The Scriptures are through him, they are for him, and they are about him. They are through him, they are for him, and they are about him. Notice again in your Bibles, verses 17 and 18. He says there, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. One jot or one tittle. Now, if you know anything about the Hebrew alphabet, that means the marks on the page. In the Hebrew, you don't write your vowels the way that we do between all the consonants. You write them underneath. And there are markings throughout the pages, jots and tittles. That's what Jesus is talking about. That even the minor jots and tittles will by no means pass away. Now, how did he fulfill it? He fulfilled it vicariously. That means that he came to make himself the payment for sin. He fulfilled every prophecy that predicted his suffering. It's through him that we're made right with God. Aren't you glad about that? That he's done that. You receive the perfect satisfaction for God's justice. And it's imputed to you and me. We just sang that earlier. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it as white as snow. Not only has he fulfilled it vicariously, he also fulfilled it historically. He did that by becoming a man. He fulfilled all the types in the shadows. He never failed in one point, as every command of God was kept flawlessly. And he did this in the power of the Holy Spirit. As he fulfilled the law through the power of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 to 20. As he did that to change our hearts from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh through the Holy Spirit. Bishop J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, the religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. The saints in the Old Testament saw many things through a glass dimly, But they all looked by faith to the same Savior and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. Now, the story of Jesus saturates the entire Bible, and prophecies of his first coming are found throughout the Old Testament. Just think of how many Old Testament prophecies Jesus came to fulfill. How many Old Testament prophecies can you name or think of? How many are there? An actual number. They're too numerous. There are direct quotations that he came to fulfill. There are allusions, not illusions, allusions, which mean not direct quotes of the Bible, but sometimes indirect events or sayings that he fulfilled. One scholar, J. Barton Payne, has found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow point to or describe the coming of the Messiah. And another well-known Old Testament scholar, Alfred Edersheim, found that 456 Old Testament verses referred to the Messiah or his times. We could just list them. There are many that we could list. How did Jesus do this? Well, we can see this in at least three different ways in the way that he fulfilled the Old Testament. For one, Jesus fulfilled the law by his teaching. We see that here. The Pharisees accused Jesus of abolishing the law. Their traditional interpretations of the law weakened the power to search the motives of their hearts, and they put the people in prison, as it were, because of it. They were not released by the good news of the gospel. So Jesus taught the truth because it's the truth that sets you free. And Jesus also fulfilled the law with his deeds and through his lifestyle. When we read the Gospels, we're left with the impression that the Pharisees did not understand the law or the gospel. Obedience to the law was for them a heavy burden, which they placed upon other people. Jesus said that himself. Think of Matthew 23, where he quotes, where we see him quoted there saying, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their own finger." But the law is not meant to be a heavy burden. It was written on Jesus' own heart. It was a delight for him to do God's will. We read of that in Psalm 40. Jesus also said it was his food to do the will of the Father who sent him. So in that way, he fulfilled the Old Testament. And of course, thirdly, as we mentioned already, Jesus fulfills the law in his death and his consequent resurrection and ascension into heaven. What's the clearest indications of this fulfillment? Well, think of what he said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22, his cry of being forsaken. And what does that say to us? That's the penalty of the broken law. That's the curse that was laid on him who hung on this tree. And his whole life was bound up in keeping the standards of God. So that's the beauty of the gospel. Christ has fulfilled everything that we find within the law and the prophets. Well, if that's what Christ has done in fulfilling the law, it brings us to our third point, the Christian and the law. Now, if Jesus took a light view of the scriptures, then that's something that we ought to as well. But that's certainly not the case at all. When we look at verses 19 and 20, what do we see there? It tells us clearly the attitude that the people of God are to have. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see here that we need the law of God in our lives. In this way, the Christian life, it's like one of those old steam locomotives, those engines that used to be on railways throughout the world, a major form of transportation at one time, here in Canada as well. They needed fuel in order to be powered, but they also needed tracks to direct their energy. And that's true in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts, the love of Christ is the energy in the Christian life, but that love needs tracks on which to travel, on which to run, if it's ever going to reach that destination that it's supposed to go. God's law is like the tracks. It keeps us on the right path. Otherwise, we crash and burn. Now, some might say, there's no freedom when you're bound by a belief in God. And there's no freedom by following the commandments so strictly in your life. But the truth is, we don't have real freedom apart from the Lord. The commandments of God are like a sacred path. They restrict us like a train that's making its way to give us freedom to move in a godly and godlike direction. And therefore, there are two ditches that we need to avoid when it comes to the law. One is legalism, and the other is antinomianism. The legalist is someone who is the classic Pharisee. He thought he was righteous by his external performance to the law and his additional man-made laws that went along with that. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. Being a Christian is not just about following external rules and procedures. We need God's grace. We need to say with that tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And not only this, we need to do all things for the glory of God. Like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. One thinks of the missionary Eric Liddell, who ran the 400 during the Olympics. And of course, there's a great story made of him now with the story Chariots of Fire. He said, God has made me fast. And when I run, I do it for the glory of God. That's to be our modus operandi. Are you doing all things to the glory of God? And we also need to avoid the other ditch, which is the ditch of antinomianism, a word that's so long you can hardly pronounce it. What is antinomianism? Well, it literally means against the law, anti-law, against the law. Some would say that we're free in Christ. We're free from the obligations of the law. Well, that's not the case at all. We're free from the penalty and the guilt that come from the law because of our sin. That's what we read this morning from Romans chapter 6. As Jesus said in John 8, verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." You're free from sin, yes, but that doesn't mean you're free to live as you please. No, you're to follow God's commands. Listen again to J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us beware of supposing that the gospel has lowered the standard of personal holiness and that the Christian is not intended to be as strict and careful about his daily life as the Jew. This is an immense mistake, but one that is unhappily very common. So far from this being the case, the sanctification of the New Testament saint ought to exceed that of the person who has nothing but the Old Testament for a guide. The more light we have, the more we ought to love God, the more clearly we see our own complete and full forgiveness in Christ, the more heartily ought we to work for His glory. The Christian who's content with a low standard of personal holiness has got much to learn." End of quote, J.C. Ryle. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. So that's what our attitude ought to be. Not just an external, outside righteousness, but an internal righteousness. Our attitude is important as Christians. And this is where we need to follow Scripture and make sure that we're getting our daily feeding of Scripture. None of us like to think that we're hypocrites. None of us like to think that, you know, we don't need to grow, or that we need to grow, rather. So none of us like to think that we need to grow. But we all need to grow. We all need to change. Think of the people in Scripture who are admired in the hallmark of fame. When you think of Hebrews 11, think of the godly character of Joseph in the book of Genesis, or of the life of Moses, the man of God, or the faith of Ruth, the Moabitess, or even the faith of Mary, Jesus' earthly mother. We reflect on these people. They're an image to us, a mirror image of God's word. And it ought to convict us of sin and make us see that we're not as holy as we think we are. We fail to love the law of God in the way that we ought to. And in this way, the law is a schoolmaster, leading us to Jesus Christ again and again and again. So how about you today, congregation? In light of all of this, and the importance of the law of God in your life, the importance of the Word of God, how's your devotion life? Are you reading regularly through the Bible? And are you reflecting on the perfect character of God in Scripture in comparison to your life? What's your attitude? That's what Jesus is conveying here. What's your attitude toward me and my word? Can you say with David from Psalm 119, "How I love your law, O Lord, it is my meditation day and night"? And how about your personal righteousness? Has your righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees? What's your internal righteousness? Is your life hidden today in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ? May we all be able to say today, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning for your word which you have given to us. Thank you for the love of Jesus and for his concern for our personal lives today, for the calling that you give to each one of us to be your disciples. Thank you for sending your Son, Father, into the world to fulfill Scripture, the law and the prophets. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us and for the giving of your Holy Spirit. Help us then as your people to live in response to all of this, to your glory and to your praise, that this would be our desire, O Lord, and all that we do and say would be the honor and the glory of God. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, and grant to us your Spirit's guidance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.